I was talking with one of our ladies the other night on Wednesday and talking about a recent survey of Americans and their opinions on religion. And as we were having our conversation, she said, one of the interesting things in the survey to her was that it found, this was a Pew Research study, found that Americans claim more and more to be spiritual, but at the same time, less and less calling themselves Christians. So while people are spiritual, they don't know what they believe. And especially when it comes to the subject of life after death or immortality. That seems to be something we all are concerned about. And I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing this message on the ascension of Jesus from Acts chapter 1. And as I was thinking about it, I was saying, you know, if I was a blank slate, if I were a blank slate, and I was going to pick a religion to follow, I think I would want one that spoke with absolute clarity and authority about life beyond the grave. And so I continued thinking along this line and thinking, well, okay, so let's then suppose I took a couple of months then and I studied the writings of the other religions that are out there. And I know what conclusion I would reach. I would discover that for the world's religions, the history of their founders stops very abruptly at the grave. Like everyone else, they died and they stayed dead. What are Confucius, Muhammad, Krishna, what are they up to these days? I wonder what those fellas' plans are for the future. And what's curious is if you even ask their most devoted followers, you'll get a lot of confusion. But we know the Christian faith is different, isn't it? You see, the written record of God's word and the hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses that witnessed that Jesus was God's son and that he was crucified for our sins and that he was buried and he was dead as dead can be when he was buried and yet is alive in resurrection power. Those are the facts. Those are the truths that set Jesus apart from all the rest. And so the question remains, can Jesus speak with clarity about life after death? And the answer is yes. And so there's one remaining question then. Where is Jesus right now and what is he up to? What's he doing right now? There was a bank in Binghamton, I can't even say it, Binghamton, New York, that was relocating to a new building as their business had expanded. A florist in town was supposed to send them a congratulatory display spray of flowers. Unfortunately, the florist got the card mixed up between two arrangements. And the card that the bank received after moving into the new building said, "With our deepest sympathy." And there was a funeral somewhere where a family received a funeral flower arrangement with the card that said, congratulations on your move to a new location. True story. I've got some good news for you today, though. After Jesus rose from the dead, he moved to a new location. The Bible tells us in Acts 1 that he ascended to heaven. Furthermore, the Bible also tells us what Jesus is doing right now. So today, I want us to consider the resurrection of Jesus and what happened after he rose. Specifically, the ascension of Christ. And we're going to focus in Acts chapter 1 on verses 9 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, look at these verses again. Brother Gary read these at the beginning of the service, but focus on 9 through 11. After he, this is Jesus, had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." All right. The disciples of Jesus. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 15, there was probably about 500 people there. The disciples of Jesus saw his feet lift off the ground. They saw his resurrected body rise up in the sky into the clouds and disappear from the material world into the spiritual world. His followers were stunned. They were standing there with their mouths hanging open, didn't even notice the two angels walking up beside them. And the angels are curious, saying, "Why are you looking around? Why are you looking up in the sky?" Remember what he said. You got work to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. But here's the point. Life would never be the same for these disciples. It would go on. Life would go on, but it would not be the same. The ascension of Jesus changed everything for them at this point. And I want you to know that it changes things for us still today. So let's just quickly break down what we learn and what we see at the ascension of Jesus. The first thing we see is Jesus' majesty. Have you ever considered what it must have been like when Jesus entered heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection? In John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, we get a little clue of what that was like. In John 17, Jesus prayed a prayer. And in verses 4 and 5, here's what Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed, "I glorified you," talking about his Father, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father," look at this in your Bible, "now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." And what did Jesus say? "With the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world was ever created, Jesus said, "I had a glory, the glory with the Father in heaven." And he is saying, "Father, as I have glorified you on earth, now return me and let me receive that glory again which I had in eternity past." You see, Jesus is eternal. He was not created. So before he came to earth, he existed in spirit form with all the glory of God. When Jesus was born into our world, he took on flesh and he laid aside his glory in heaven, the Bible says. And he's saying, "Now I'm going home to receive my glory. I want you to picture what that must have been like on that day. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I can just picture this. The idea here is that there was a host of Old Testament saints, people who had died before, who were looking for the day when Messiah would come. And they were held captive by death. And then Jesus took them captive from paradise. And he said, now it's time for you to go with me to your eternal forever home in heaven with the Father. And can't you picture the gates of glory opening? And here is Jesus entering in triumph like a victorious general. And all the angels bowing. And the Old Testament saints held captive now by Jesus being brought into heaven. It reminds you of what David said in Psalm 24 verses 7 through 10. When David said, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then David writes, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And he asks again, who is the King of glory? And he answers, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Old Testament saints, following with Jesus, the saints, the angels worshiping. What a sight that must have been. Jesus has crossed over back to his majesty in heaven. And I tell you what, folks, is that not the kind of God you want to serve? That's the God I want to serve. So we see in the ascension of Christ, we see Jesus' majesty. But we also see Jesus' mastery. The Bible's clear about what happened when Jesus arrived in heaven. The writer of Hebrews gives us this breathtaking description. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews says, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Mark concludes his gospel in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is significant. It is the place of position. It is the place of power. It is the place of preeminence. Jesus was the one who had humbled himself like nobody else had ever been humbled. And now he has been exalted like nobody else has ever been exalted. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, when he said, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus, in his glorified body, occupies the throne. He is Lord. The word from the other side of the grave is that Jesus has no rival to his power in this world or in the spirit world. He is eternally triumphant and will reign forevermore. I don't know about you, but I want to believe in a God who is the undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one more thing I want you to think about with the ascension of Christ. And I want you to see Jesus' ministry. Yes, he has majesty. Yes, he has mastery. But the question is, does he have a continuing ministry?
Yes, he does.
During Jesus' 3-year ministry on earth, his geographical or earthly dimension limited him somewhat. But after his ascension to heaven, his universal heavenly dimension expanded his ministry. So if I were to ask you, what is Jesus doing right now? What would you say? Well, let's take a moment and kind of wade through this. First, Jesus closed sin's account. The writer of Hebrews observes in Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. In other words, those priests are offering those lambs and those doves and doing it every year over and over and over again to make an atonement for sin, but it doesn't take away the sin. That's why they have to keep doing them every year over and over. But he goes on to say, but he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected or made whole for all time those who are sanctified. You see this? If you have received Jesus as your Savior, do you know that your sin account has been closed forever? That bank account is closed. There is no more debt. Christian, quit beating yourself up with guilt. You don't need to do that. You have received the righteousness of Christ, and he is giving it to you right now, according to Hebrews 10. Also, Jesus represents you as an advocate before the Father. Now, you might be thinking, how can I be saved if I continue to sin? Doesn't sin disqualify my salvation? The Apostle John spoke to this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He said, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a lawyer, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. When you and I sin, every time we do that, when we belong to Christ, the Lord presents the marks of crucifixion, the blood marks on his body, as proof of his righteousness that's been given to us. That's why Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. True salvation cannot be lost because Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and continuing ministry before the throne of God right now. It's all dependent on him. So even if you sin as a believer, Jesus is before the Father standing up for you. There's a third thing that Jesus is doing right now. Jesus is praying for you. Right now, he's praying for you. Do you ever feel like your life is caved in? Oh, don't we all have those times? I know I need to pray, but God, I'm so low in this pit, I don't even know what to pray. I don't even know where to start, God. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 8:34. Paul said, who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So what this means is, Jesus is praying for you. Stop and think about this. Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority on earth, heaven, is talking about you before God. Don't you hate it when other people talk about you behind your back? Won't that drive you nuts? I don't mind Jesus talking about me to the Father. That's all right. Because I'm not worried about what Jesus is saying. I know I'm a sinner. I know I have sin. I know I'm not perfect. I know I mess up. But that's not what Jesus is talking to me about his Father. He's talking to his Father about what he has done for me. That's why we can rejoice in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's praying for me. He's praying for you. What else is Jesus doing? Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to live within the believer. Oh, I thought the Holy Spirit came into my life, into my heart, when I received Jesus as my Savior. Yes, he did. Yes, the Holy Spirit, he came and lived in you then. But do you understand he stays with you by the command, by the power of Jesus? Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verses 5 and 7, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me where you're going. And then verse 7, Jesus said, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God no longer needs to dwell with his glory in a building. So what if the Romans destroy the temple? God's glory is not there. God's glory is in you by the Holy Spirit. You are his temple. And then finally, folks, Jesus is preparing a place in heaven for you. Oh, we love John chapter 14, the first two verses. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Can you imagine what our Lord is preparing for us? Don't you wonder sometimes, what's heaven going to be like? And I know there's the description at the end of the Revelation, but the Lord, is my pet fish going to be there? That wonderful puppy I had as a kid isn't going to be there. I don't want to go. Are they going to have barbecue brisket there? What about chocolate? And we wonder all the specifics. Don't you think that heaven's going to be a lot more than anything you'd worry about down here? The Bible says that none will be disappointed. When you get there, you're not going to be going, oh man, I wish this. Or I really miss. There's no disappointment. Eye has not seen nor ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. He's preparing a place. And I don't know about you, but I know I want to serve a God who still loves me and will minister to me forever. Not that I deserve to be ministered to, because I don't. God that loves me that much, how can I not love him back? So when Jesus ascended to heaven, those first century disciples, they were changed forever. And as I said at the beginning of this message, we ought to be changed too. And there ought to be three responses from us to the ascension of Christ. Respond to the Lordship of Jesus with submission, reverence, and awe. Is there anything that God might ask you to do where you'll say, uh-uh, God, I'm not going to do that? Let me let you in on a little secret. If you're thinking of something that you're saying, I will not do for God, guess what? God's going to call you on that. Now, God may or may not ask you to do that. But God's going to get all up in your business on that. Because that's an area where he says, who's Lord, you or me? And he's going to test you on that. And you're going to be miserable on that point. And it's going to come up in your face every time you turn around. I remember as a kid, after I accepted Jesus, saying, God, I will not be a missionary in a foreign country. I don't want to do that. And the Father in heaven leans back and goes, oh, really? Is that so? Oh, my heart began to be burdened and to quake and to fight and to wrestle and struggle. And every time I turned around, did we not have a foreign missionary speaking in our church? Goodness gracious, I couldn't get away from them. They were everywhere. Every time I'd read something, foreign missionaries, foreign missionaries, foreign missionaries. To our pastor at the time. Head of the foreign missionary department of the smaller Baptist denomination I grew up in. And so he knew them all. And they were there all the time. And God wouldn't leave me alone. And finally, when I said, yes, Lord, I'll do it, God goes, okay, that's not what I want you to do. I just want you to be willing to do it. Because I've got something else in mind for you. Respond to Jesus' Lordship with reverence, submission, awe, understanding who he is. Lord on the throne seated at the right hand of God. Next, recognize who you are as a believer. Don't get this mindset that he's the boss, I'm the employee. No, that's wrong. Yes, the Bible does use the imagery of master and slave. But that's not it either. Who are you as a believer? You're a child of the King, is who you are. You're a prince or a princess in the kingdom. The Bible calls you a joint heir with Christ. And the Bible tells us that we are seated with him in heavenly places. You're his child. You mean everything to the Lord. If you don't believe that, go back and review what we just said Jesus is doing right now. Everything that he is doing revolves around you. Lift up your head and live like a child of the King. And if you haven't done it, your third response to is to receive Jesus Christ as the Savior of the Lord. For me, walking down the road of trying to figure out what religion I want to follow at this point in my life is simply an academic exercise. That's all. Because I've got it nailed down. And have had it nailed down for decades. But you might be in that situation. Well, I'm not sure about all this religion stuff. I know this religion says this and this religion says that. And don't all religions get to the same place? No, they do not. 2 plus 2 does not equal 3 or 5. It cannot. It can only equal 4. Not anything else. Truth, by definition, is narrow. There's not many truths, because then it wouldn't be true. It's like saying 2 plus 2 is 5. It's wrong. Truth is narrow. Truth is truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Will you come and receive Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is seated at your right hand. And he's bringing our prayers before you. That's why we pray in your name. And he is interceding and he's preparing heaven for us. So, Father, let us submit to him as our Lord. And let us live as children of the King. Bless our invitation now in Jesus' name.